The scripture reading is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 5 to 11. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1789. This is God's word. And then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Back in the 18th century, there were two cynical young men, Gilbert West and George Lyttleton. They went to Oxford University. And in the 1740s, these two young scholars set out to disprove Christianity. Lyttleton decided that he would prove that Saul of Tarsus was never really converted to Christianity. And West set out to prove that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. They met together and they planned to do extensive research. They felt like they would need a considerable amount of time to investigate the conversion of Saul and the resurrection of Christ. At some period, after much research, they met together, and something they did not expect had happened. West said, as he investigated the resurrection of Christ, rather than disprove it, he now believed it to be true and became a Christian. Lyttleton said that he too had become a believer, concluding that St. Paul was truly converted, having seen the resurrected Christ. Instead of writing a book against the conversion of Paul, Lyttleton's written work is titled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, and his conclusion was that Saul of Tarsus was converted by a genuine appearance of the resurrected Christ, because there are no circumstances or motives that could have led him to make that profession otherwise. West's book is called Observations on the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was published in 1747. And on the flyleaf is this admonition: blame not before thou hast examined the truth. In this passage of scripture before us, the Apostle Paul is insisting that the Corinthian believers hold fast to the truth of an early church creed, which includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the earliest days of the church, Christians profess faith in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. In our text this morning, Paul gives us the last article, so to speak, of a four-part creed that he says he received and he passed on. In other words, this was a creed that the early church held to. This was this statement of faith that they passed on to new believers. This is what the church agreed to in terms of what was their foundation, what was their faith, what they believed. Each part of this creed in our text this morning is marked out by the Greek word hotai, which is that. So if you look at verse number 3, this was part of our text last week, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the first tenet of faith, if you will, the first article of the creed. Verse number 4, "that he was buried," that's number 2. Then it says, "that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," that's number 3. And then the fourth part is our text this morning. And Paul gets to the heart of what he wants to discuss with the Corinthians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its great significance to the faith. Paul is basically saying in our text this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a non-negotiable part of the Christian faith. And he presents 4 truths concerning the fact that Jesus appeared to people alive after his death on the cross. So truth number 1, point number 1 this morning is this fourth part of the creed. Look at it in verse number 5. "And that," see it? "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You say, what did the early church believe? They believed that Christ died on the cross according to the Scriptures. They believed that he was buried. They believed that he rose again on the third day. And they believe he appeared to people alive, bodily. That is the fourth part of this early gospel creed. Now, Paul goes on to add more appearances. He gives us a whole resurrection list here, so to speak. Some people feel like the creed ends with verse number 5. Christ appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then the 12. And then Paul adds on the other appearances, and he ends with the Lord appearing to himself. Others believe that verses 6 and 7 here were part of the creed. The creed ends before Christ's appearance to Paul. No one is exactly sure where this creed ends, but the point is that Paul's resurrection list is significant. The appearances were part of what the early church affirmed. Jesus did not only rose from the dead, people saw him. People touched him. People ate dinner with him. They heard him speak and teach. And finally, they saw him ascend up to heaven. But let me give you a couple of things about this particular list. Number 1, it doesn't include all of Christ's resurrection appearances. The gospel record many more appearances. The book of Acts records appearances and his ascension. And then number 2, some of what Paul lists here are not found specifically in any of the Gospels. But Paul starts in verse 5 with the 2 that were certainly part of the creed. The first one, verse number 5, he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent of Peter. And you will not find Christ's appearance to Peter described in any of the Gospels. You'll find Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. You'll find Jesus appearing to the 11 in the upper room and other appearances. You won't find his appearance to Peter in any of the Gospels. It's mentioned, but it's not described. Now, John's Gospel mentions that Peter and John run to the tomb Easter Sunday morning. And they find the tomb empty. And they see the linen cloths that Christ had been wrapped in, but they don't see, of course, his body. They see the face cloth that had been lying, put on Jesus' face. They see that lying separate from the other cloths and folded up. And when they went to the tomb, what they didn't see was the resurrected Christ. They just saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes. However, Luke mentions that when the 2 disciples Jesus appeared to on the road to Emmaus, they went back to Jerusalem and reported what happened to the other disciples. "We saw the Lord." And the other disciples told them, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," being Simon Peter or Cephas. So Luke's gospel records that Jesus appeared to Peter, but doesn't record the instance or the description of it. And that he appeared to Peter. Peter got an early and personal appearance from the resurrected Christ. Scripture doesn't say why. We can kind of suppose maybe it had something to do with before Jesus' death on the cross. Peter denied Christ three times during his trials. And perhaps Jesus appeared to Peter to give him assurance of his forgiveness and grace. But Peter got an early appearance. And then it says here, in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, there's several appearances to the apostles recorded in the gospel accounts of the resurrection. Paul calls them the 12 here, which is kind of a code name for the apostles. But we understand there's really, at this time when Jesus appeared to them, only 11, because Judas betrayed Christ and then hung himself. But it makes sense that Jesus would appear to this inner circle of disciples, these men that he spent years teaching and training in order that they would carry out the ministry of the gospel, these men who he would entrust with the task of beginning the spread of his gospel. So that's the fourth part of the early gospel creed. But we see something else here in this passage of Scripture where Paul is listing resurrection appearances. We see not only the fourth part of the early gospel creed, but we see the verifiability of Christ's resurrection. The verifiability, and I'll explain what I mean by that, of Christ's resurrection. Because notice as Paul's resurrection list continues, he says in verse number 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. It becomes clear here that Christ's resurrection is something that is subject to verifiability. In other words, you could examine it firsthand if you wished to do so. And so the third appearance that Paul lists here is an appearance to more than 500 at one time. Now, this may be the appearance that Matthew records at the end of his gospel in Matthew 28 when Jesus appeared to the disciples in Galilee, although Matthew doesn't mention 500. He only mentions the 11 disciples, but it seems clear in that account there's more people there. Or this may have been a separate appearance that's not written in any of the Gospels. But Paul mentions that though some of these have fallen asleep, which, by the way, is the Christian metaphor for death, because Christ has taken the sting out of death, so we can speak of death as falling asleep. But Paul mentions that most of these 500 are still alive, the implication being that anyone who really wanted to could find these living people who saw the risen Christ and talk to them. In other words, at the time of this writing of 1 Corinthians, this resurrection appearance is verifiable. You can check it out. Paul is saying that there are hundreds of people, not only who are alive, but they saw Christ alive. And not only did they see Christ alive, they saw Christ alive after he died on the cross. And also Paul notes that this appearance to these 500 people is at one time. Now, we must understand that some unbelievers cannot tolerate the idea of a resurrection. They cannot tolerate that idea. And so they've postulated, some unbelievers have postulated, this is an old theory, and by the way, most of the cynical anti-resurrection theories have been discounted completely, including this one. But they postulated the hallucination theory. The people who say they saw Jesus were just hallucinating. Well, first of all, that doesn't explain the empty tomb. You see, if they're hallucinating that Jesus is resurrected, the body is still in the tomb. Suppose I'm hallucinating this morning, and I tell you that, man, I went out to get my car and it was stolen this morning. I had to take a cab to get here. And you're saying to yourself, how come I saw you pull in the parking lot? And you and Mary get out of your car. You would say, something's wrong. He's saying something that doesn't match reality. If they were hallucinating, Jesus' body is still in the tomb. The tomb is not empty. But nobody ever produced Christ's dead body. If all these people are hallucinating, somehow being deceived that they've seen the risen Christ, all you have to do is go to the tomb. Show everybody the dead body, and there goes the resurrection. You didn't see Christ. He's right here. 500 people at once. Also, hallucinations are usually private, personal things. 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. But Paul makes it clear here, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, at the same time. Now, it is true, people in stressful situations might hallucinate about something they believe to be true, even though their hallucination is contrary to reality. For example, a mother whose son is reported missing in action in some war wants to believe that her son is still alive and maybe hallucinates that he just walked through the front door. But the disciples initially believed Jesus was dead. When they saw him crucified, that demolished their hopes that he was the Messiah. They were looking for a conqueror, not someone crucified as a criminal, so they weren't expecting resurrection appearances. The women on Easter Sunday morning went to the tomb to anoint his body, not to see an empty tomb. Then Paul mentions a fourth appearance in verse number 7, 500 still alive, and then he appeared to James, to just James. Now the question is, which James? There's no way of knowing for certain, but certainly it could have been an appearance to Jesus' actual brother, James. Jesus had half-brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary. Of course, Jesus was virgin-born. Joseph was not his biological father. But it could be that James that Jesus appeared to. And Jesus' brothers were not believers during his ministry. They thought he was crazy. John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Yet if you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14 in the upper room, after Jesus ascended to heaven and there's a meeting of the disciples, his brothers are there among the believers. Now certainly a resurrection appearance to James would explain that. How come you believe now, James? I saw my brother was crucified and then he appeared to me. And perhaps he influences other brothers to become believers. We know James went on to be a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, and James went on to write the Epistle of James. So he appeared to James, and then it says in verse number 7, then to all the apostles, another appearance to the apostles. But the point is, especially with the 500 who were still alive, Christ's resurrection was verifiable. to the people who lived at that time. I love what Paul said as he was giving his testimony. He's a Roman prisoner. He's brought before King Agrippa, and he speaks of his testimony, and he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ, how Christ appeared to him. And Festus, the Roman governor who actually called for the hearing before King Agrippa, cries out. Can you imagine this? Paul is speaking in front of a group of people, especially addressing King Agrippa, and Festus cries out, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And this is Paul's response in Acts 26, verses 25 and 26. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king," now he's talking about King Agrippa, "knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice." And then Paul says, "For this has not been done in a corner." In other words, Christ's crucifixion and Christ's resurrection happened openly. Christ's crucifixion and the proclamation of his resurrection and the many alive who saw the risen Christ, these things were not secret. These things were not hidden. These things are the stuff of history. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the resurrection was at that time directly verifiable. And now today, it's historically verifiable. It's a fact of history. Number one, Paul gives us the fourth part of the early gospel creed. Number two, there's the verifiability of Christ's resurrection. Number three, we want to see this morning, the grace of the risen Christ. The last on his list, verse number eight, Paul says, last of all, this is the sixth appearance he mentions, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, Paul wasn't expecting an appearance of Jesus Christ. Paul was an unbeliever when this happened. Paul was persecuting the church at the time Christ appeared to him. It's a most remarkable resurrection appearance. It's really the only explanation of Paul's great turnaround. Going from someone bent on destroying the church to a great church-planting apostle. Going from a Pharisee to someone who passionately loved the Gentiles and brought multitudes of Gentiles to Christ. And so in the next few verses, Paul describes himself and focuses on God's great grace that came to him through the risen Christ. He describes himself in four parts. Number one, last of all. That's in terms of chronology. Paul was the last of these resurrection appearances. In this passage, Paul is saying, as one commentator noted, that he is last in time and least in dignity. He was the last one that Christ appeared to. Number two, he was one untimely born. It's a really interesting word, this one. It's translated untimely in the ESV. In the NIV, it's translated abnormally. The King James translates it born out of due time. But the word refers to a birth that takes place contrary to the course of nature. A premature birth. This isn't going to sound like a really great translation I'm going to give you, but I think it is actually very good translation. As if to an aborted fetus. Paul is trying to stress here the unlikelihood of God saving such a one as him. saving him, granting him apostleship. Paul is trying to emphasize he's one as untimely, born premature, born in such a way that you should die. You don't look normal. You came out too early. Probably should die because you were, miscarried. Paul is saying, how great the grace of God that would bring life to me so undeserving. And then Paul, number three, describes himself as the least of the apostles. Lastly, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. One lexicon defined this word translated persecuted as to systematically organize a program to oppress and harass people. That was Paul. Hey, what'd you do before you became a Christian, Paul? Well, I went about persecuting, harassing Christians in a deliberate and zealous way. When Christ appeared to him, Paul was going to the town of Damascus. He had letters from the high priest in Jerusalem giving him permission to go into the synagogues and bring Jewish converts back to Jerusalem bound. The only reason that particular persecution never happened in Damascus is because on the way, Paul saw the risen Christ and was converted. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. Now, please understand, Paul believes he's an apostle in the fullest sense. In 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. In 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul says, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul's not saying I'm not an apostle. He's just saying I'm not worthy to be. He understands he's an apostle by grace. This is a reflection on his humble posture before God. And the last thing he says about this gracious resurrection appearance of Christ is he says in verse number 10, but by the grace of God. He brings up the great grace that worked in him. The resurrected Christ became Paul's Lord and Savior, and Paul was transformed into an apostle by the great enabling grace of God. It's really important that you notice what Paul says about grace here, because it applies to each and every one of us. The first thing Paul says about grace is he knows that all he is in terms of good is by God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is saying, grace changed me. If I'm doing anything good, if I'm doing anything right, if I'm preaching the gospel, if churches are being planted, souls are being saved, disciples are being made, anything I'm doing, anything I am, Paul says, that's the grace of God. That's not me, that's not my worth, that's not my great ability, that's the grace of God. He went from raging war against Christ to desiring to know him more and more and more. Paul, what happened to you? My heart was changed by the resurrected Christ. The second thing Paul says about grace here, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It was, in other words, effective. It worked. How wonderful it is to see the grace of God work. Change a heart. Change somebody. Transform somebody from a Christ hater to a Christ lover. From a person who's opposed to the things of God to a person who wants God's glory. Paul makes a statement. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's talking about the rest of the apostles. Paul isn't saying I accomplished more than any of them. I'm better than any of them. I was more fruitful than any of them. He's simply saying that by the grace of God, he worked hard at being an apostle, harder than them. And then the third thing Paul says about grace here is that he recognizes that this is completely a result of God's work. Notice he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is extremely important. If you're a Christian, you are to grow spiritually. If you're a believer, you are to put to death sin in your life. That's what you're to be striving for holiness. We're to be light in this world. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to do good works for God's glory. Put great effort into the exercise of our spiritual gifts. Put great effort into our spiritual growth. We're to do those things. But when all is said and done, we must say like Paul, yet not I. I couldn't do any of this apart from the grace of God that is with me. Notice Paul says that is with me, not in me. Now the grace is in him, but he uses the expression for the grace of God that is with me because he's picturing grace as being the decisive factor in his work. What made the difference, Paul? Grace. What was the real factor that affected your life and your work? Grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's no grace, then there's no conversion and there's no consecration. Paul is saying, my work was by the grace of God. So number one here, we have the fourth part of the creed. That Christ not only died on the cross for our sin according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, but that he appeared. We have the verifiability of Christ's resurrection. Paul says, hey, 500 people saw him. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. He doesn't say go ask them, but that's what his implication is. You can ask them. You can verify this. Number three, we have the grace of the risen Christ. Paul says, me, I was born again. Unworthy, persecutor, but by the grace of God, I've been transformed. And then we have number four, the last thing in verse number 11, the unity of apostolic preaching. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, Peter, James, the 12, the other apostles. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In other words, the result of the creed is it gets preached. It gets proclaimed. And Paul's point here is whether it's him preaching or the other disciples preaching, and here's the point, they preach the same thing. There's only one gospel. They preach that one gospel. That's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel that saved these Corinthians. That's how the churches in Paul's day and the churches in our day exist. It's the gospel. We must remember what Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul says the resurrection was preached and you believed. That's why he goes on in verse number 12 to say, how in the world can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's why he's writing this chapter. He's saying to the Corinthian church, how in the world can you have it in your mind that believers aren't going to be raised from the dead someday because Christ was raised from the dead? Paul is saying, resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers as a result of Christ's resurrection. These are non-negotiable if you're a true believer. Paul is saying whether it's Peter or James or Paul or one of the other disciples, it's this very same gospel that goes forth and converts sinners. So, all of this that Paul is saying here is not just to say, hey, there's an early church creed about the gospel. Paul is saying far more. Paul is saying that this early church message about the gospel saves sinners, transforms lives, and does it by the gracious work of God, making us new Christians in Christ. If you're a Christian, it is extremely important that you humbly acknowledge in your heart continually, all the time, the salvation you've been given by the resurrected Christ. And please listen to me. We must never think in our minds, and we can have a tendency to do this as human beings, something like, whoa, hey, this Friday is Good Friday, when Jesus is crucified. And next Sunday is Easter, when Jesus is resurrected. We're not waiting for Jesus Christ to be crucified, and we're not waiting for Jesus Christ to be resurrected. That happened. That's our creed. That's what we stand on. These are redemptive events that not only have they happened, but every day of the year we must live in light of them. That's the point. Every day we must live in light of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and so they're forgiven. And Jesus came alive again on the third day, and that's my hope. I may go to sleep. I may experience human death. My soul and body may separate, and my body may lay in the ground for a little while my soul goes to be with him. But someday he's coming back. My body's going to come up from the grave, unite with my soul, and I'll be forever in his kingdom. Every day I have to live in light of the truth that Jesus Christ died for my sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I must say to myself, by this grace, because of his love and his mercy and his grace, I have been changed by his grace forever. It's great to have a day you can remember. But the truth is, for believers, we get together every Sunday because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. And we should wake up every day and say, I am what I am only by the grace of God in Christ, that came through Christ, because of his perfect life and his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the grave, transformed by his grace. And let me say this. If you don't know this grace, please understand, it is the saving grace that takes sinners and forgives their sin and brings them into a relationship with the living God, so that instead of eternal punishment, they will know joy in God forever. If you don't know this grace, Jesus died on the cross for sin, rose again the third day, and now calls you to turn from your sin and receive him. That's your part in this. Turn from your sin, receive Christ, believe on him, trust him for the salvation of your soul with your whole heart. Call on him in prayer to save your soul from sin and eternal hell. No one comes to Jesus that he turns away. If you come, your sins will be cleansed. He'll give you eternal life. So if you're here, you don't know the grace of Christ, come to him and you will find him a wonderful, merciful Savior. And if you're a believer, live in light of his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. Live in light of that every day. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that at a time in history, Jesus came, born of a virgin. At a time in history, Jesus suffered and died on a cross. And we know that that death was in the place of sinners. And at a time in history, just a few days, just on the third day after his death on the cross, he rose from the dead. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And we know, Lord, those things are significant in our lives. That's what our faith is based on. Our trust is in this Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. His death on the cross cleansed us from sin. His resurrection assures us of victory and hope for our resurrection and eternal life with you. And so we praise you, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask you to help us, Lord, grow in this grace. Grow through Christ's continued work in our hearts on the basis of what he did on the cross and in the resurrection. Father, we pray you'd grow us and bless us. And we pray, Lord, that if there is anybody here that doesn't know you, that they would come to know you. And again, Lord, we just want to bow and praise you and thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.